Father, we pray that in your mercy you would bring your word to our hearts in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your Son, love him, and serve him gladly until he comes. Amen. Now, the headline in this passage is in verse 17, when Jesus says, "New wine needs new wineskins." And the punchline is the last verse of the chapter where Jesus asked his disciples to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And between new wine and new workers, we have these four little episodes following rapidly one after another, in which we get a glimpse of the King of God's kingdom. The first sermon recorded by Jesus, he says, "Repent, turn, and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the miracle stories of Jesus are ways of portraying that he is the King of God's kingdom with God's authority on earth, and the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that he brings. So in these four little stories, we see the new wine that Jesus brings. Four brief interactions between Jesus and someone in need. But they're not just needy people. They are people in situations of extreme hardship, who each in their own way were as low as they could go. A woman with bleeding for 12 years. A dead child. Two blind men. And a man who cannot speak. And in their own culture and time, they were outcasts, unclean, socially and religiously excluded. They were outsiders from their own community and regarded as being beyond the scope of God's blessing, too far gone for any hope or help. But in each interaction is a demonstration of the way in which Jesus and the kingdom of which he is king, the kingdom for which we just prayed and we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer, four demonstrations of the way in which Jesus represents new wine. So let's think about each of them. Firstly, I've called it new life. New life. The story of the synagogue ruler whose daughter has died is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us little about the father, except that despite his status and his prominent role in the community, he kneels before Jesus and expresses his confidence in Jesus' power. Verse 18, "Come and put your hand on her and she will live." It is one of the most moving stories in the Gospels. The anguish of the father who doesn't hesitate to seek out Jesus and to entrust himself to him. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He has status and privilege and learning, but death is no respecter of people and no one will escape it. He could not be more desperate. "My daughter has died." When Mark tells the story, some people come from the ruler's house while he's speaking to Jesus and tell him not to bother him because the girl has died. But Matthew emphasizes that the father trusts Jesus in the face of death itself. When they get to the man's home, the traditional professional mourners are already busy, and when Jesus says she's only sleeping, they dismiss his words and they laugh at him. Jesus empties the house, takes the girl by the hand, and Matthew records, "She got up." Two qualities of the kingdom on display: love and power. Jesus takes the girl's hand. It is, I guess, the quintessential picture of parenthood, of the guardianship of children. A child will place their hand in the hand of their parent, grandparent, someone they love and trust, and the child's whole world becomes safe. For a child to have their hand in their father's hand, in their mother's hand, is to be virtually indestructible. Love. But more than that, when Jesus takes the girl's hand, here is new wine. The old religion said a corpse was unclean, and anyone who touched it was unclean. Because death doesn't belong in God's world. It's both a sneer in his face as well as judgment on sin. But it was not meant to be. And the people were not to become accommodated to death. It is a scandal and an outrage. So when Jesus takes the hand of the dead child, he transforms death. Now, not an uncleanness that separates us from God, but because of Jesus, like a sleep from which he will effortlessly wake us. When Jesus says to the crowd, "She's not dead, but asleep," they mock him and laugh. But Jesus speaks as the author of life and the victor over death. To raise the dead for Jesus is as easy as waking a child from an afternoon nap. And yet, it will take nothing less than Jesus' own death and resurrection to make the dead clean. Jesus will not only touch what is dead and unclean, he will go down into death for our sakes. And he will take our place in the grave. And his blood will make us clean. Jesus brings the new wine of life that triumphs over death. It's good news, isn't it? I can hardly believe I get to go around and say this stuff. It's just such good news. Our dear friend that Rick prayed for, David Mansfield, he's dying. But he has a certain hope. And Jesus will raise him when that day comes. Life that triumphs over death. Secondly, new health. New health. Jesus is intercepted on the way to the home of the synagogue ruler by a woman who has experienced bleeding for 12 years. It would be hard to imagine the extent of the isolation, poverty, and vulnerability of this woman. Many of us are familiar with the extraordinary work of the late Catherine Hamlin in Ethiopia for over 40 years. If you haven't heard of her, you ought to Google her. Later. Catherine and her husband Reg established the Fistula Hospital in the 1970s, specifically to treat women for whom childbirth left them with chronic injuries and other difficulties as a result of which they found themselves expelled from their villages, eking out a lonely existence, and suffering shame and rejection. The Hamlin Fistula Hospital has treated more than 70,000 women over 50 years, restoring them to their children and to their families and to their communities. But in the first century, there were no antibiotics, there were no hospitals, there was no Medicare, and this woman is a picture of utter desperation. In her desperation, she has imagined what she must do. Verse 21. If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. And And Matthew records the briefest exchange between her and Jesus. "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment, Matthew tells us. Notice that Jesus not only heals her, but gently teaches her as well. Matthew records little detail in this story compared to Mark's Gospel, for example, but what he records is full of significance. Jesus calls the woman daughter. He recognizes and affirms that she has a place among the people of God. She too is entitled to the name daughter. For 12 years, we can safely assume, no one has spoken to her, welcomed her into their home, addressed her face to face, looked her in the eye, treated her as a neighbor, a fellow Israelite. But Jesus speaks with compassion and purpose. "Take heart, daughter. She has a place. She belongs to the family." It would have been news to her. And then he says, "Your faith has healed you." She thought that touching his cloak would heal her. Her faith was superstitious at best. If you ever have a chance to go to the Vatican, you'll find that the statue of the Apostle Peter has no foot. Or rather, where the foot should be, there is just a smooth slab of stone because people keep touching the foot of the statue of Peter in the hope that they will receive a blessing. They did that when the apostles were alive too. The book of Acts records that people thought they could be healed if the shadow of the apostles fell on them. People sometimes ask me to pray for them because they think if the archbishop prays, it'll be better than if somebody else does. They're not right. I'm happy to pray for them, of course. The faith that saves is faith in the Saviour. Faith in Jesus. Not touching his cloak. Jesus honours the woman's faith, though it is mixed with superstition, because he is strong and kind. But the story is there so that we may learn what Jesus teaches. It's not our religious acts or our devotion that are effective, but faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the new wine of the kingdom. He is the one who brings cleansing for the unclean, forgiveness for the guilty, life to the dead in sin. It's not even faith that saves, but Jesus in whom we place our faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives Jesus. He is the one to trust our lives to. He is the one to trust with our sin. He is the one to trust in the face of death. He is the one who gives life abundant and life eternal. New health that comes through faith in Jesus. Thirdly, new sight. New life, new health, new sight. Two blind men call out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on us." In the four Gospels, there are about four occasions when Jesus heals a blind person. In each case, there is at least the suggestion that the blind see something in Jesus that the sighted do not perceive. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for, I'm not very good at maths, 96, 23, 27 years. My wife is good at maths. That's why I was looking at her. She also rescues me frequently. A little while she'll go. That will be to rescue you. She won't do that. Pastoral ministry has taught me this. Homeless people often have great insight about Jesus, and professors often do not. And we should despise neither of them. And the Gospels teach us that blind people often see things that sighted people don't see. In this story, the men use the title Son of David. It's used by Matthew to describe Jesus in the very first verse of his gospel. It's a name full of the promise and the hope of God's people for a rescuer, for a son of King David who would come and sit on his throne forever and establish his kingdom forever. It's a title of the Messiah, the one who would establish God's throne and rule in righteousness and truth, defeating God's enemies and lifting up the poor and oppressed. The blind men see Jesus' true identity before he heals them. But just as the healing of the paralytic demonstrated that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, so his healing of the blind men demonstrates that he's the promised Messiah, who not only gives sight to the blind, but who will restore the whole creation. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." The point of Jesus' miracles is not merely to say that he had amazing powers, but to show that he is the focus of all God's plans. He is the fulfillment of the promise for the Messiah, for the Son of David, who would make everything new. That Jesus is not merely a healer, but the turning point in history, the one in whom all God's promises are fulfilled. For now, we know all too painfully that we live still with sorrow and sighing, with the death of children and all kinds of social exclusion, with disease and decay and death. But Matthew records that the blind men were given sight and the mute were given song to praise God, so that we would see that Jesus will answer our prayer, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Here is new wine, a king, a son of David, for others, not for himself, a king for the lowliest, for the blind and the deaf and the mute and the parched. Those who see that Jesus is God's King sent into the world, who hear the news of the reign of God as the very best of news, who gladly sing the glory of the God who rescued them, who thirst for the love of God and are quenched by the water that only Jesus gives. Lastly, new speech. The last brief encounter involves a man who cannot speak through the oppression of a demon. In verse 32, this man is brought to Jesus, presumably by his friends. What good friends they are. How fabulous to hear about Christian surfers. Bring your friends to Jesus. What a good way to spend your time. The actual healing of this man is given almost no attention at all. Matthew simply says, when the demon was driven out. No desperate battle, no bizarre events we might assume that Jesus dispensed with the demon with a word. Maybe he said, "Be gone." It wouldn't have taken much, would it? But instead, Matthew draws attention to the crowds and the Pharisees. The crowds are amazed and say, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." They are impressed and amazed, but there's nothing to suggest that they had understanding or faith. People sometimes say that if Jesus were to appear right in front of them and do something wonderful, then they would believe. But the Gospels tell us that over and over, Jesus did do wonderful and amazing things, and people did not believe. Many people who saw Jesus didn't believe. That's the crowd. The Pharisees can hardly refute that the miracles took place. They were there, they saw them, so did the crowds. So they don't deny that he did them. The opponents of Jesus do not deny that he performed miracles. They deny where the power to do miracles came from. Verse 34, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So the Gospels record that the opponents of Jesus did not deny that he did miracles, only they denied that he did them by the power of God. They claim his power comes from the devil. In this little chapter, it's not only the murderous Pharisees who reject Jesus, even while he embraces the vulnerable and the outcast, manifest the presence of the kingdom. The crowds, you'll remember, at the home of the synagogue ruler, laugh at him and scorn at his suggestion that he will make death like sleep. It would have been easy for Jesus to withdraw in the face of scorn, but that would have been to abandon his mission. Ultimately, Jesus' mission is not only to welcome the rejected, but to be rejected. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, familiar with pain, cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of his people, he was punished. The Messiah who endures the suffering of the cross for the sake of his people is not diverted from his mission by scorn and mockery. That's good news, isn't it? He wasn't protecting himself. He wasn't making himself comfortable. He wasn't doing what would be most pleasant for himself. He was committed to us. And in the next chapter, as Jesus sends out his disciples, he warns them, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In other words, Jesus says to his disciples, if they have mocked and scorned me, they will surely do the same to you. And so it has been throughout history and around the world, right up to today. And maybe you feel it from time to time, some sense of being mocked or scorned because you follow Jesus. But that ought not by any means to drive us into fear or despair. As Jesus says, it's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Christians are called to love our neighbours through the imitation of Jesus. There is still only one who can bring forgiveness. So it's important, isn't it, that we're not distracted or deterred by mockery or scorn, because this is a world that desperately needs the new wine that only Jesus brings. And in his kindness, he's left it to us to be co-workers with him in bringing the new wine of the kingdom to this world. News of the King who's come, who's laid down his life for us, who reigns, and who will return. Still only one who can bring forgiveness, who can restore relationship with God, who can bring justice to the earth, who can renew the whole creation. Four brief encounters that reveal the new wine that Jesus brings, a new speech that sings the praises of Jesus and prays for the coming of his kingdom, a new sight that sees in Jesus crucified and risen from the dead the promised Messiah who renews the whole creation, a new health that comes from faith in Jesus, the one supremely able to save us from the tyranny of self, the fear of rejection, the guilt of our sin, the despair of death. A new life from the one who has conquered death and takes us by the hand. Jesus, a promised one of God, who forgives our sin and renews the whole creation. Him we proclaim. Amen.